Well, happy Thanksgiving Sunday to you. It's good to give thanks to the Lord for the wonderful things He has done. We've been talking about the Father now for a number of weeks. The series that we're on is called The Father Jesus Knows. Who is this Father that Jesus knew back in the days when He walked this earth and then continued to reveal to us now? We've seen both false and true narratives about the God that we worship. True narratives come from His Son Jesus. False narratives come from anywhere and everywhere else. And I would imagine if you were to go on the street and ask anybody that you would run into, well, who is God? You would get all kinds of different answers to that question. We want to know what Jesus has to say about that. And so far, we've had six different messages concerning six different attributes of the Father. We've learned that God is love. God is inclusive, which means He reaches out to all people. He is generous with His gifts and His grace. He is holy. He's self-sacrificing. And He's trustworthy. Now, today we're going to look at one that you may have been thinking to your mind if you've been a part of this whole series. What does the pastor say every time he gets up here about God? God is? God is good. And all the time, we're finally there, folks. So the anticipation is over, and here we are. But, you know, how many of us really believe that? Now, like last week, we looked at God is trustworthy. He is a God who can be trusted in all areas and aspects of life. But life sometimes seems to be a witness against that. Sometimes life says to us, well, no, you really can't trust in God because look at what is happening around the world, or look at what is happening to you or a loved one of yours. Can God be trustworthy in this kind of situation? Well, we explored that last week, and you can find that on the media section of our website, that message and all the rest in this series. For some of us, this idea of God being good to us is also a tough one to swallow. We've been using as the basis for this whole series a book called, and now it escapes me, The Good and Awesome God. The writer of this book is named James Smith, James Bryant Smith. Now, it's interesting that he could write a book that has all these positive qualities about God because he experienced great hardship and pain in his own life and in his family's life. I don't know how many years back it was, but in his chapter on God is Good, he talks about the birth of their first daughter. Things seemed to be going well until the point where the doctors got the DNA analysis of what was going on with this little girl inside the womb. And the doctors went and told both dad and mom, well, she has a major chromosome defect. In fact, it's so bad that we don't expect her to survive the birthing process. Now, they had to wait about another 2 or 3 months before their daughter Madeline was actually born. And to think about what kind of pain they were going through dealing with it on that level. Well, Madeline was born, and she survived the birth. That was a miracle in and of itself, but she didn't come out a complete person the way I think we did. She had a heart defect. She was born blind. And her digestive system was all messed up to where she couldn't keep anything down. Numerous surgeries were going to follow her birth. And that little girl struggled and made it to her second birthday before she died. Now, that's bad enough. But sometime in that 2-year period where they were struggling with their daughter, James was taken out to coffee by a pastor friend of theirs. And when they made their order and coffee had come, the pastor looked James square in the eye and said, well, about your daughter's condition, who sinned? You or your wife? Who sinned? Because obviously, the assumption behind that question is, obviously, somebody sinned for this daughter to be born this way. Did you? Or did your wife sin? Can you imagine yourself being in that position where a minister of God across a table is asking you that kind of question when you're in so much pain and suffering yourself because of what is happening? Well, it caused a whole crisis of faith for Smith. And he racked his brain over and over, you know, going through the events of his life. What could I have done that would have been so bad that it would merit a punishment on my daughter to this extent? He couldn't think of any. And then a more horrifying thought came to him. Well, then it must be my wife. What did she do? What dark past does she have? What happened with her? What skeleton in her closet? You know? And they had, I think, a very painful conversation about that. And they finally concluded, well, neither one of us has done something so terrible that we would think God would bring this kind of punishment on us and on our daughter. Now, that's the issue that we struggle with today in the false narrative about God as good. The false narrative about God is that God is an angry judge and that he is looking for us to make a mistake. He's looking for us to have a misstep and a moral failure. And when we do, he comes down on us like a ton of bricks. A lot of people believe that in this world of ours. In fact, interestingly enough, according to Smith, this narrative, the one I just said, is the most prevalent belief about God among Christians today. The most prevalent belief among Christians, those who say they believe in God and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, this is their most prevalent narrative about God. He is an angry judge, and he comes down on top of us. This thinking has been around for centuries, though. It's not new with us. It's something that's been happening for a long, long time. In fact, we see a few instances in the ministry of Jesus, as recorded by the gospel writers, where this subject came up. And the one we're going to look at today is in John's Gospel. It's John chapter 9. If you want to turn to it in your Bible, please do so. We're going to show it up on the screen. But here's the instance where Jesus confronted this very thought, John chapter 9, and we're going to look first of all at verses 1 and 2. As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now this, again, was the prevalent thinking of Jesus' day among the Jews. The rabbis taught, the Jewish spiritual leaders taught, that if someone was born with some kind of condition, physical malformity of whatever kind, well, somebody sinned. The first targets they go after would be mom and dad, just like it happened in Smith's case. Did you sin? Did you sin? What did you do that brought the judgment of God down upon your child? But they even got to the point where they said, well, if people knew dad and mom, and people said, well, they've lived wonderful lives. They haven't done anything that's horrendous. Well, they came up with a new idea to explain it, and that was, well, the unborn child must have sinned. In utero. Somehow, some way, that kid did something. Had bad attitudes, malicious spirit. Now, I know those of you who had children, you moms, you know, you wonder what was going on in there sometimes. But nothing like that, right? But the rabbis actually taught this in the day of Jesus. Somebody must have sinned for this evil to have been put out like this, to have occurred. And so, like I say, the disciples asked Jesus, well, tell us who it was. maybe we don't think that badly about people, but you know, we have that same kind of idea in our heads. When we do wrong, we expect God to make some kind of judgment on us. We think it's kind of the way the world works. And we verbalize it different ways. Complete these three sentences with me. Let's put the first one up. They made their bed, let them lie in it. You made your bed. You set this up. You're responsible for this condition. Now, you get to lie in it. Put the second one up. They had it. They had it coming. And this is close to the third one, which I like. What goes around? You got it. This one, by the way, is a dumbed-down version of the Eastern religions that talk about karma. Read up a little bit. I'm no expert on karma, let me tell you. But, you know, Wikipedia is just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And what I understand about karma is if you're doing bad stuff, you're sending bad stuff out in the universe, and it's going to come around and bite you sometime. That's a dumbed-down version of that way of looking at the world. What goes around comes around. And particularly if you put a God in this equation, all of this has been kind of impersonal. But you take a personal God who is angry, an angry judge. If you're thinking about God the Father being the angry judge, well, it goes around and comes around. It goes out and he sends it back, you see. I think I was in college, maybe high school at the time. I can't remember, but I'd done something nasty, probably said something bad about somebody or to somebody. And I had a miserable time getting to work. I think it was driving to church. I can't remember where I was driving at the time. But I ran into 10 red lights in a row. I said, oh, God must be punishing me. Now, that's a little naive, but you know how we think. Something bad happens to us after we've done something bad. We think, oh, what goes around, here it is. And God might be behind it. So here we have an occasion in John chapter 9 where Jesus has a perfect opportunity to affirm this kind of thinking. Somebody sinned. This is a punishment for what somebody has done. But in John 9, verse 3, he dispels any idea of that. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, says Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. In other words, Jesus saw this as a situation not where someone was being punished for prior sin, but in fact, here is an opportunity to provide a healing for this man and display the glory and the work of God. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He heals the man and restores his sight, or actually gives it to him for the first time. Which again goes against this concept of God, the angry judge, punishing us. In fact, Jesus negates the narrative and in fact heals him, gives him something he didn't even deserve. So what's the right narrative here? What's the right view to take about God the Father? Well, how about this one? God is good to all peoples regardless. Now, this takes nothing away from what we talked about a few weeks ago in terms of God is holy. God is holy. He is a righteous judge, but not an angry judge. And if we break moral principles, there are consequences. But out of what spirit does these consequences come? What kind of judge are we talking about here? Well, the scriptures are pretty plain when we look at them all. The whole narrative of both the Old and the New Testaments put together, that God is good to all peoples everywhere. That is his default position. I mean, we just had in that one wonderful song different verses shown to us where it says, like Psalm 45, verse 9, the Lord is good to who? To all, not some, not just the righteous. Not those the ones who are getting along with people. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. That means everybody. The Lord is good, and the Lord has compassion on all peoples. What they do with that is their choice. But the fact of the matter is that's God's orientation toward everyone. Now, Jesus took this concept that we find in the Old Testament, in the Psalms here, and he expanded on it. When you read the teachings of Jesus that come to us in the gospel accounts, you'll see, well, it's even better than that. Jesus brought up an issue. We need to love, not our friends, we need to love our enemies. Now, that's a tough teaching. You think about those who may not like you or have done you dirty. And it's hard to like such people, right? It's hard to extend anything good towards those people. But listen to the teachings of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following. You've heard it that it was said, and this is from Old Testament teaching, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then he gives the why. In order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus is saying here that we're to love our enemies the way God loves his enemies, those who stand in opposition to him, the unrighteous, the evil person. The sun comes up and shines on them. The rain comes down and blesses them. There are general blessings that God gives to all people. In Luke's version of this same passage, the Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 6, we read this, but love your enemies and do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be, there it is again, the sons of the Most High. Why? Because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You see, God's orientation towards people tends to be different than ours. We tend to like people who are likable. We tend to love people who are lovable. We are drawn to people who are nice, friendly, positive. We tend to be drawn to people who smile. Turn to the person next to you and smile at them. Come on, you can do it. Well, some of you. All right. Is it hard to get it up there, you know? It takes less muscles to smile than it does to frown. Did you know that? In your face? Less muscles to smile than it does to frown. You're working less when you smile than when you're frowning. Okay? Well, that's just the way we are. We're built to like people who like us. It's a natural response. Love people who love us. Be kind to people who are kind to us. We're drawn to people who are cool and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. That's just the way we're put together. But the Father God, you know, he extends himself to all. He is kind to even the ungrateful and the wicked. Wow. So we're to be merciful because the Father is merciful to all peoples. Now, we'll take it one more step here as we go to the letter of James. James, we believe, was the Lord's brother, wrote one letter in the New Testament called James. James 1:17 from the New American Standard Version. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. This is Thanksgiving Sunday, and I want you to think about what you're thankful for. What are you thankful for? We had the kids sharing. Be interesting if we all got out a piece of paper and drew, you know, what we're thankful for. I would have stick figures on mine, okay? That's the height of my ability to draw anything. What would you have on your piece of paper? What are you thankful for? And I want you to contemplate what James tells us here. James is telling us every good thing. Not some, not most, not many. Every good thing given. Every perfect gift is from above. The word good, well, that's an idea of, you know, it's good for us. Used to be Campbell's soup was good for us, remember? My wife won't buy Campbell's soup anymore. She says, it's terrible for you. But how can you get a good green bean casserole without Campbell's cream of mushroom soup? But think about what's good for you, what's beneficial, what is helpful, what builds you up, what strengthens you, what encourages you, what makes you feel good about yourself and about life, what helps you in your relationships with other people, what gives you hope and strength. All of those wonderful things, well, God gave those to you ultimately. His hand is behind all of those gifts. Every good thing and every perfect thing. There's no defect. There's no defect with the gifts that God gives to us. I mean, have you ever bought something, you ever got something, and it didn't last very long, it broke? I mean, how many Christmas gifts are you going to get that are going to wind up being re-gifted the next year on the one hand, or they're going to break in a short amount of time? I think I was probably about 10 years old when I got a Tommy gun for Christmas, you know, a plastic Tommy gun. It's just awesome. I went out on the court and shot everything in sight. You pull the bolt back and you... It's just... Oh, it broke that day. Overuse by the operator? I don't know. They didn't make them, well, like they used to, I guess. Not true with the gifts God gives to us. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, beneficial without flaw. So here we are coming up on the Christmas season. Have you already made your Christmas list? Yeah? Okay, you're good to go. Have you already started receiving Christmas lists from others? How many have already? Hands high. You've already started receiving gifts from others. My son, Will, sent me his list. And it was by email now. This is, of course, the new way to do things, right? And I like the title that he put on the email. You know, you have to have a title for your email. And so put it up. Let's see what it says. Season's Greetings. That's what he had. And then my other son, he piggybacked on that. So this now is the title of, is going to be an email string all through the family, I'm sure, as we share our lists with each other. Yeah. But what's the best gift ever given to humanity? Yeah. We get it here. At least most of us do. It's Jesus. The greatest gift given in the history of humanity was the Father's gift of His Son. And perhaps the best known Bible verse is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He did what? It gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And again, I have to, just in case you missed it, the word world there, you know what that means. The word world in John's Gospel stands for every person and every human institution that stands against the will of God. Stands against God, not for Him. Is in opposition to, is in rebellion against. That's the world as John defines it in his gospel. And for God so loved the world, His enemies, the unrighteous, the wicked, that He gave His only Son to them, and therefore to all. Best gift ever given. It won't break on Christmas Day. And it won't meet just one or two needs in your life. It meets all foundational needs that humans have. The gift was given as a part of God's grace and mercy, unearned, unmerited. J.I. Packer has written in his book, Knowing God, "It is staggering that God should love sinners, yet it is true. God loves creatures who have become unlovely and one would have thought unlovable. There was nothing whatever in the objects of his love to call it forth, nothing in us that could attract or prompt it. Love among persons is awakened by something in the beloved, in the object of the love. But God, the love of God is free, spontaneous, unevoked, uncaused. God loves people because he has chosen to love them, and no reason for his love can be given except his own sovereign good pleasure." He goes on to talk about the other gods and other religious systems in the time of Jesus, the Greek gods, the Roman gods. They knew nothing of this kind of love in all their mythologies. The only time you spoke of God loving a human being would be somebody lusting after somebody, a god lusting after a human. But they had no concept. They had no even verbiage. The New Testament writers had to introduce what was virtually a new Greek word, the word agape, to express the love of God as they knew it. This kind of love only comes from above, from God himself. And just quickly, I want to go through three more verses in the New Testament. And I want you to write these down. If you have your note paper out, sermon note, message note sheet. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4:9-10, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And then the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he's talking about his own personal experience as he's accepted Christ. And he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God," and here it is, "who loved me and gave himself for me." So the last question today is, what are you going to do with this narrative? The narrative that God loves and cares. The narrative that God gives his good gifts to all people. Will you make the Father's love the focal point of your life? Or will you accept and pursue after lesser things? It all depends on what we focus on. And you and I, as I said last week, certainly when pain comes into our lives, we tend to be myopic. We just center in on the one thing. But, you know, some of us are naturally bent to thinking about the negative things of life. The glass is always half empty, not half full. So what do you see when I put this image up on the screen? What do you see? How many see a black dot? Show of hands. How many see a white piece of paper? Not as many. What do you want to focus on? The big picture. Yeah, there's a dot there. But what is it surrounded by? A whole lot of white. What you and I tend to do is focus on the black, the dot, the bad. And we just zero in. Our whole news media, of course, is set up for this. Hey, that's what sells newspapers. It's the old line. When print medium was this a lot stronger than it is today. Well, how are you going to sell a newspaper? You're going to put nastiness all over it, and people just flock to reading that. But how many of us see all the white that surrounds it? What do you focus on as you go through your week? I challenge you to concentrate on the good gifts that God is giving you every day. every good gift is from above. It'll change your mind, literally. It'll change your perspective in life, and on life, and on God. Now, I want to shift gears here. Would you take that sheet out that is in your bulletin, the message notes? Because here's the deal, folks. We have a whole lot of darkness in this world of ours. And God has been telling us as a church that we have a very, very powerful tool to use to spread the light and the gospel of Jesus Christ with this community of ours. And I'm talking about Bethlehem. We have such an outstanding presentation that has drawn tens of thousands of people. It touches lives. And we will never know in this life all the lives touched through what we do and what God does through it. But this year, we have decided to be more intentional about sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus than we ever have before as we present Bethlehem to our community. And the first way that's going to happen is prayer. And so in the few Sundays we have left before Bethlehem, we're going to have a time of prayer. The prayer sheet there, and I don't know how many of you use this, but I write these prayers out, and they're to be used as daily prayers. Usually they're based on a passage of Scripture from the message I just gave. But for the next this week and the next two, they're going to be aimed at our outreach of Bethlehem. And I like us just right now, again, these are suggestions for you to use during the week, one prayer every day. But would you bow your heads, and I'm going to lead us through the first three of these prayers. And so, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for sending your Son into this world to die for us on a cross, to take the penalty of our sin and rebellion on himself, so that you might grant us a free gift of forgiveness and might reconcile us to yourself and bring us into your family. And we're so grateful for that. But how many people don't know? How many people haven't experienced? How many people have not received this free gift, the best gift ever given? And so, Father, start with our hearts. We pray for the heart of, well, your heart. You love all people. You have compassion on all you have made, the righteous and the unrighteous, the grateful and the ungrateful. May we have your heart. May you create in us a new heart that mirrors yours, so that we might have compassion on all you have made. And Father, as we have a new heart, that's going to give us a new view of the fact that there are people all around us, each and every one of us, at school, in the neighborhood, in the marketplace, at work. There are people all around us who desperately need you. And may you put the names of those people on our hearts. We ask you to do that. We ask you to speak to us and to show us who it is that we should be praying for, who it is that we need to be lifting up to your throne, that your Spirit might speak to their heart and mind. And then thirdly, Father, we pray that you would give us the courage and the opportunity to graciously invite them to come, perhaps to come with us, that we might walk with them through the streets of Bethlehem, that afterwards we might take them out to coffee and talk about what they've experienced. Father, that you might give us the opportunity to invite and that they would respond, because your Spirit is the one who works to change hearts and minds. And Father, remind us to pray. You answer prayer. You answer prayer according to your will, that it might help others and give you glory. We ask that you might help us to pray. You're good to all. You're good all the time. All the time. You are good. Amen.